What a wonderful pleasure and privilege it is to be with the brethren here in Cambridge, Ohio on this summer series on this Wednesday evening. I appreciate very much the invitation. I appreciate John and his work, and we hope and pray God will continue to bless him as he continues to work with you here, and that much good may come from your efforts and the God of heaven may be glorified by it. Our lesson tonight is on the subject of repentance, and primarily how repentance fits into the scheme of redemption. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, after 400 years of silence from the Old Testament until the beginning of the New Testament, a man by the name of John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he is preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the first message we hear after 400 years of silence in the scriptures. We continue in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Jesus is in his ministry in Galilee, and he preaches, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." In Mark chapter 6, verses 7 and verses 12, our Lord sends out the 12 on the limited commission, two by two, and he tells them that they are going to preach that men should repent. We continue with Luke chapter 24 in verses 46 and 47. After the resurrection of our Lord, when he's instructing his disciples as to what needs to be done, he tells them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. We continue in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Following Jesus' words after his ascension into heaven, as they await those 10 days in the city of Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other 11 preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time on this earth, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" Verse 37, and Peter answers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, as Paul preaches, he adds, "And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth that all men everywhere repent." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Our Lord put it in Luke chapter 13 in both verse 3 and verse 5 concerning two historical events that occurred during his lifetime. "I tell ye, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." Repentance is a biblical subject. It is commanded to be preached as part of the gospel. So anywhere the gospel is preached, repentance is a subject that's required. Therefore, whenever we read passages of Scripture like Acts chapter 8 concerning the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip preaching unto him Jesus, we know repentance had to be part of that sermon by implication. It couldn't have been anything else. But it is also, my friends, not only commanded to be preached, it is commanded by the God of heaven and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be practiced by all men everywhere. Now, one thing I've learned over a lifetime of preaching the gospel is this. A lot of times when we say somebody is to repent, they don't understand what that means. I was talking with a good friend of mine who preaches the gospel several years ago, and he had sent his son up to clean his room. And a little while later, Dad came up to check on him. No progress had been made, and the son was sitting on the bed, and he was crying. And his dad walked in, and he said, "Son, you haven't done anything. I told you to come here and clean up your room. What's wrong?" And he looked up at his dad, and he said, "Dad, I don't know how to clean up. How many times do we tell people to do something they don't understand how to do it? So when the Lord says this is to be preached, yes, we need to preach repentance, but we need to understand what it means in order to be able to help the people who need to do it practice it. And that's a powerful thing we need to understand as far as our role in all of this is concerned. Our Lord, my dear friends, came into this world. In his own words in Luke chapter 5 in verses 31 and 32, he said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you know why repentance is such a hard thing to do? Because nobody thinks they're a sinner. If what I have to repent of is sin, then I'm all right. I don't have any sin in my life. Got any major sin in your life? A few years ago, we had a visiting gospel preacher for a series of gospel meetings at 100, and he got up, and the first thing he started off for in the sermon was an illustration about the fact that in the state of California, a gospel preacher had gone out and he had asked 500 different people that day in public, just walking along the street, "Do you know anyone that's going to hell?" Guess how many people out of 500 knew anyone going to hell? None. Nobody knows anybody going to hell. Nobody knows any sinner. I mean, after all, to be a sinner, what do you got to be up there with the Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer? What crowd you got to be in to be a sinner, right? Well, we need to understand something, folks. Being an unrepentant sinner has terrible consequences. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, there in verse 24, when the father goes out to talk to the elder brother, he tells him, "This my son was lost and is found, was dead and is now alive." Do you understand what the words "dead" and "lost" referred to in the state of the younger son? It wasn't when he was at home. It wasn't when he came back. The father said that he was found and alive. He was lost and dead when he was where? Well, the Bible calls it the far country. You know what the far country is? That's the unrepentant state. That's the state where nobody sins. That's the state where I don't have to ever have God take care of the damaged relationship between me and him. Brethren, our view of sin tends to be a failure of performance. Now think about that for a minute. Our view of sin tends to be a failure of performance. God tells me I was supposed to, don't do this. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Well, and I told a lie and I stole. Therefore, I sinned, right? Failure of performance. Or I'm supposed to go visit the fatherless and the widows. I'm supposed to keep myself unspotted from the world, and I blew it. I didn't do what God told me to do. Failure of performance. So all we think we have to do is correct the performance, and everything's what? Everything's okay. Now, here's the point you need to understand, and understand well. Not only is sin a failure of performance, in reality, it is also a failure of intimacy in our relationship with God. You didn't just do something wrong. You just violated a sacred relationship. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. A husband married to a wife goes out and commits adultery, comes back to his wife and says, "Sorry, honey, I had a failure in performance." Is just the sinful act of adultery and the performing of that act the problem here? Or is the problem greater than that in the sense that there was a failure in the relationship? And I think anybody that's married, or really has any sense, can understand there's a way lot more involved here than just the failure and the performance of an act that is forbidden. There's the destruction of a relationship, the trust, the love, the honesty. All those things are what? They're gone. When you sin, one sin against God, it is not just a failure of performance. It is a failure of intimacy in our relationship with God. And thus, if you don't think that I'm correct on this, I don't have the time to go back and cite the dozens and dozens of passages of Scripture that are there. In the Old Testament, whenever Israel and Judah forsook their relationship with God and went after idols, what were the words God used to describe it? Harlotry, whoredom, adultery. And if you don't believe me, go home and read the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah tonight, because those two prophets just lay it right down the line the way it is. So you see, our view of repentance being the fact that all I need to do is straighten up my performance is not deep enough. Repentance involves me correcting and righting the relationship with the God of heaven. So I want to do three things tonight. By the way, that was the introduction. You can tell where somebody was educated to preach normally by the fact that their homiletics, that is, their style of preaching, follows a certain type, all right? There's a certain university that's known for having 3 points in a poem, and most of you could probably name it, all right? I'm from the old school of homiletics that says you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them what they need to hear, and then you tell them what you told them, and they ought to have it by then. So here he goes. Here's what I'm going to tell you tonight. Number one, the definition of what repentance is. Number two, the illustration of that repentance. And number three, the application of that in our lives today. So let's begin with the definition. What is repentance? Well, in the New Testament, there are two words that are used for the word repentance. There's the word metamelomai, which is used in Matthew chapter 21, verse 29, in the context of the two sons. You remember that parable? It goes something very quickly on this order, that a father had two sons. He told them to go work. One of them said, I will, but he didn't. The other one says, I won't, but later he won't. Okay, that's metamelomai, which means basically he had regrets about this. And we'll go over that regret word here in just a little bit, because regret is not repentance. And we need to know that. A lot of times we think it is. But then there is the word metanoia. And that word is the word that is used, which we've already referred to in Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, where Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. It is the word that is used in 2 Peter 3, 9, that God would have all men come to repentance. All right? This is the word that is used in the imperative mood, which is the command mood of the Greek in the New Testament. So when Peter says, repent, and be baptized in Acts 2:38. That's the word that's used. When Jesus said, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's the word he uses. And so we need to understand the meaning of this word. It is actually a compound word in Greek, and it refers to two things. It contains two meanings. Number one, it contains the element of time, and it contains the element of change. And so what we need to think of is the fact that the word repent means to think differently after something has happened. And the thinking differently produces an internal change that it is exhibited in our external behavior. Okay? So hold on to that thought as we look at what repentance is not. Number one, repentance is not resolve. Willpower. I can do it. Now, I'll prove that simply by a very practical thing that most of you are probably familiar with called a New Year's resolution. This is July the 17th. Any of you make New Year's resolutions on January the 1st? How are they going, by the way? My guess would be by the wayside. They're already ruined. They're already done. You've already gone over 6 months of the year, and none of them have been accomplished. I am resolved, but resolve is not repentance. Number two, repentance is not regret. Regret is basically an intellectual activity. Regret is whenever we would say to ourselves, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Or, why didn't I do that? All right? But after we ask ourselves the question, why did I do that? By the way, when you ask most people the question, why did you do that? What is the number one most popular answer you'll get? I don't know. Thank you. You ask a little child, why did you do that?
I don't know.
You ask a grown-up, why did you do that?
I don't know.
It doesn't make any difference. It's an intellectual activity. Because once we get done thinking about it, what do we do about it? Nothing. That's regret. Repentance is not regret. Repentance is not remorse. Remorse is the emotion of getting caught. It involves the shame. It involves the guilt. But it doesn't correct the wrong. Let me illustrate. You're driving down the road. The speed limit's 35 miles an hour. You're in a hurry to get where you're going. So you're doing 50 miles an hour. All of a sudden, there's little red and blue lights and that unusual noise. It goes something like this. And you're like, uh-oh. Pull over. Madam, sir, do you know how fast you were going? No. That's not really a good answer if you're driving an automobile. If you're operating that vehicle, you need to know what speed you're going. So he writes the ticket out, and you're like, oh, man, now my name's going to be published in the paper. Now I got to pay this fine. Oh, the shame. You look at your watch, and you're like, oh, man, I'm 10 minutes later than I was before. And so in that 35-mile-an-hour zone, guess what you do? And if you don't do it that day, you will next or next week. You see, that's remorse. There ain't any change at all, is it? I'm going to go right on speed as long as I think I can get away with it. It's not reform. You know what reform is? Reform, my dear friends, is just the outside change without the inward change. You know, we define this word, repent, as thinking differently after. But you can act different without thinking different. Okay? So here's the guy that's out gambling. He's addicted to gambling. And he sees that there's no food on the table. He sees his wife can't get decent medical care. He sees his kids don't have shoes and clothes. And so finally, one day, he grabs himself by the bootstraps and he says, I'm giving it up. I'm going to quit gambling. I'm going to earn an honest living. And I'm going to take care of my family the way they should. Okay? And he does. By the way, that's happened. I've seen a man in my lifetime that could take a bottle of a fifth of Jack Daniels and drink almost the entire fifth every night of his life, five nights a week. And I've seen him take the bottle and pour it out and never touch a drink again. Someone says, that's repentance. No, it's not. It's reformation. And you can reform your life. You can change your behavior. There's all kinds of programs out there that'll modify behaviors. We've got big fancy names for them in psychology and sociology. And they're effective, but they're not repentance. You see, my dear friends, sometimes we think that all we need to do is fix the old life. And that's repentance. But I'm here tonight to tell you that the reason repentance is what it is, according to God's word, as we define it, is because repentance doesn't deal with fixing the old life. What does Paul say? in Romans chapter 6. That whenever we are buried in the likeness of Christ and his burial, that we are also raised in the likeness of his what? In the likeness of his what, class? Of his resurrection, that we should walk in a reformed old life, right? What's the verse say? Newness of life. You see, that's what repentance is all about. Repentance isn't about just putting a new piece of wood on a broken chair. Repentance, my dear friends, is about walking in newness of life. And by the way, if you don't repent, you can't walk in newness of life. We'll establish that point here in a moment. Number five, repentance is not worldly sorrow. You've read this passage of Scripture, studied this passage of Scripture, and we need to make sure that we have a clear understanding of what Paul is writing here when he writes to this congregation that has received his word and that has appropriately responded and disciplined their brethren that was living in a kind of fornication that even the Gentile world, the pagan world around him wouldn't do that. And in chapter 7, when Paul is speaking of this in 2 Corinthians, in the 10th verse, he writes these words, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Okay, there's two sorrows mentioned in that passage of Scripture. One of them's worldly sorrow. One of them's godly sorrow. And the worldly sorrow, my dear friends, is self-pity. Worldly sorrow is the fact that you got caught or you got exposed. And what results in the worldly sorrow is the fact that, well, there's a result in a loss, the loss of standing, in the loss of respect in the eyes of men. That's worldly sorrow. That's what most people do. They're sorry. They're sorry because, well, they hurt somebody's feelings. They're sorry because everybody else is coming to them saying, "You know what? That was mean. That was wrong." Repentance is not resolve, is not regret, is not remorse, is not reform, is not worldly sorrow. And according to Paul in this passage of Scripture, it's not godly sorrow. Now, godly sorrow is on the path to repentance. But I want you to listen to what Paul said and listen to it very closely here. He said in the 10th verse, he says, "For godly sorrow worketh or produces repentance." If godly sorrow produces repentance, then godly sorrow has to come when? First. It has to come before. And if godly sorrow comes before the repentance, then godly sorrow isn't what? It's not repentance. But you know, we have the mistaken idea somehow that just being sorry for things and telling people, and this is the favorite way we put it. See if you can catch the word in this particular illustration that I'm going to give you that really, really, really irritates me. I am sorry if I said or I did anything to you. Now, did you catch the word I was really irritated with? What is it? What is it? Look, you know. You know. You know whether you were across the line. You know whether you said what you did. You know. There's no if to this, brethren. And this idea of, okay, I'm sorry if, is not repentance. Not in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because repentance isn't conditional. Godly sorrow is sorrow, literally, the Greek says, sorrow according to God. It is sorrow, my dear friends, that is induced in our hearts and in our lives because we realize that we have just ruined our relationship with God. What does Isaiah say sin does to us? It separates us from God. We don't see it that way, do we? We can miss church. God and I are still good buddies. Show up for the church the next time. Hey, you know, God, I'm here. Excuse me for not being here. I had to go on a couple fishing trips, a couple golfing outings, and, you know, I had a few things I needed to take care of here, but, yeah. Not godly talk. Not godly sorrow. It is sorrow, according to God, that realizes that one has sinned against the glorious and the holy God of this universe. I have hurt, not in the sense of hurt that he can't recover from, but I have hurt God. Any wife who loves her husband wants to hurt her husband. Any husband loves his wife, wants to hurt his wife. And when we do, we understand that it's more than just the performance of whatever act it is that did the hurt. Maybe it was a crossword. Maybe it was something we promised to do, we didn't. But we understand that it's the relationship we've got to take, right? And you see, that's what repentance becomes concerned with. It becomes concerned with that relationship. Number 7, repentance is not just conviction that one has sinned. Wow. You mean I can actually realize in my heart, in my life, in my mind that I've sinned against God and be convinced of that, and yet that's not repentance? Yeah. How do I know that? Because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, on the day of Pentecost, these people were, if you read in the King James Version, pricked in their hearts, convicted in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? What Peter told me how to do? How to repent. Their conviction that they had crucified the Son of God wasn't enough. It wasn't repentance, or else Peter was redundant. And I don't think the Holy Spirit was guiding Peter to be redundant, class. You see, here's the heart of the map. I want you to read a couple of passages of Scripture with me out of the Old Testament. The first one's in the book of Joel, there in the second chapter. Joel's one of those little 12 minor prophets. If you're not very experienced with your Bible, he's one of those little 12 books in the back. So if you found Hosea, Joel's the next book. If you found Amos, you're too far. But in Joel chapter 2, in verses 12 and verses 13, here's what the prophet writes concerning God. And therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart. And turn unto the Lord your God, and not your garment, excuse me. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Did you catch it? Turn to me with all of your heart. You've forsaken me, you've walked away from me. You evidently had a love for something else more than God, or you would have done what you did in the first place. You need to turn to me. And he said, don't rend your garments. You know, the Old Testament expression of grief here. Whenever they were really grieving, they just ripped their clothes open. Except God said, don't rend your garments, a sign of grief, a sign of repentance, a sign of mourning. Rend your what? Ooh. You see, Joel's not the only one that deals on that. Turn with me back to the book of Psalm. Let's go to Psalm 51, if you will. And I want you to look at the 17th verse. The sacrifices of God. In the Old Testament, when you hear the sacrifices of God, what would you think of as a Bible student? Calves, goats, burnt offerings, heave offerings, wave offerings. Except in verse 17, the psalmist said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. He finishes the verse by saying, O God, thou wilt not despise. He's talking about the broken and contrite heart here, that God ain't going to despise that. The word contrition in that passage of Scripture means a detestation of sin, with the purpose of reconciling one's relationship to God. When David prayed to God in his Psalms, God, create within me a clean heart, a contrite spirit, David was asking God to do what was necessary for him to bring his life back into the right relationship. David wasn't perfect. And you see, here's the problem sometimes, folks. We can go through the motions on the outside, going to the front of the building, saying we have sinned, asking for the prayers of the congregation, the whole time our heart not being contrite, our heart not being rent, our heart not being broken. When we speak of a broken heart, what is it always? What's the implication here? Who speaks of a broken heart? Two enemies speak of a broken heart? No. Two lovers speak of a broken heart. Nothing. When we sin against God, is our heart broken? Is it contrite? Those are the ideas that are involved with this thing that we call repentance. And so, as we continue in our study tonight with that emphasis upon that reconciliation of a relationship with God, let us then look at the second thing we want to share with you in this lesson, besides the definition, and that is the illustration. Does anyone know of any case in the Bible where anyone says, this person or people repent? I mean, point blank. We don't have to guess whether it's a case of repentance. We don't have to try to reason through it. I want you to turn your attention, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, where our Lord was here upon this earth. And he went into some communities around northern Galilee. And he did. He wanted to do some great and wonderful things in those communities. But he couldn't. And people are challenging him all the way through this, all right? They're asking him for a sign like the fathers had with manna in the wilderness. And Jesus tells them, the only sign that I'm going to give you is a sign of whom? What great Old Testament prophet? Got swallowed by a fish. And if that clue didn't get you guys to get it, I don't know what's going to get you. Jonah. I'm not going to give you any sign but the sign of Jonah. And in verse 41, he says, and the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. By the way, Nineveh, that group that repented had long been dead, hadn't they? But he said they're going to rise with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. I consider the divine inspired word of the Son of God significant. absolute certain evidence that they repented. So what did they do? What did they do? Well, you got your Old Testaments there again. We've been to the book of Joel. Let's go to the book of Jonah for just a little bit. Once again, Jonah is one of those 12 minor prophets. Jonah chapter 3. The repentance of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried, that is, he preached, as God told him to in verse 2. He said, go there and preach unto it the preaching I bidded thee. So Jonah entered into the city, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's 8 words in English. 5 in Hebrew, if he spoke Hebrew. The word of God was preached, verse 4. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh did what? What's it say? They believed God, didn't they? They believed God's word. You can't repent unless somebody preaches, folks. You can't repent unless you're willing to believe what God's saying here. It can't be done. Now look at verses 6 and 7. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid down his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them, listen closely to verse 8 now, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Who are they trying to write things with here? It isn't Jonah. It's God. That's what we need to understand. That's what we need to see. This was all done with the intent of appeasing and pleasing God. And if you turn to the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter, it says, and God saw their works. What did he see? That they turned from their evil way. So what is biblical repentance? Let's take the definition, let's take the illustration, let's put them together, and let's see it here. Biblical repentance is first an affected change in the heart and the mind. Which proceeds to do 3 things. Repentance starts here, folks. And once it is there, once that change of heart, once that thinking differently, that wants to restore things to the right relationship with God, to be reconciled to God, the first thing is it will no longer pursue a course of sinful conduct contrary to the will of God. It will turn from evil. But just turning from evil and stopping, it's not enough. We've already proven that now. Secondly, repentance then seeks deliverance from one's sin and guilt and punishment according to the will of God. God, what do I got to do to make this right? By the way, that's where repentance fits into God's scheme of redemption. His plan of salvation. And we're going to show you that exactly here in just a minute. And then the third thing that repentance does is it lives in the newness of life, faithfully and fully obedient to the will of God until death. When somebody repents, it's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. You remember those Luke 15 parables? Lost sheep, lost coin. Remember when the guy came back with the one sheep on his shoulders and called all of his neighbors and friends together? Told them to what? Rejoice, because that which was lost was found. And the next verse says, what about the angels in heaven and joy over one sinner that repented? It's a big deal. So that brings us down to the application for you. God's word, my dear friends, applies necessity to repentance to both the alien sinner, the person who's never become a Christian, as well as the child of God. You know, it's a command for both, but the situation's different. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter said, repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 through 14 and verse 17, there's a whole sequence that Paul refers to here. He says, how can they hear except someone what? How can they believe unless they hear? See, what comes first? The preaching. What comes next? The hearing. What comes next? The believing. How shall they call upon the name of the Lord? Isn't that the question he asked in that text? What does call upon the name of the Lord mean? Acts 22, 16. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, arise now and be baptized. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. I'll take the scripture's definition of that any day of the week. This person can't be baptized unless, first of all, that is, call upon the name of the Lord, unless, first of all, they believe, unless they have heard, unless somebody has preached. And that's all set forth very plainly here, all right? But in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38, we have Philip and the eunuch, and they're on their way from Gaza, and he's in the chariot, and he's preaching. They come up on the water. What does the eunuch say? Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And he says, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he makes the confession that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He took him down into the water and what? Baptized him. So the confession came immediately before what? The baptism. The preaching, the hearing, and the believing, according to Romans 10, all come in that order. So where's the repentance go? We're not left to guess about it, folks. We hear, we believe, and if we believe what God says, then we're going to do what? We're going to have that effective change in our heart, in our mind. That is going to stop doing the evil, turn away from it. That is going to do what God wants us to do. And we're going to faithfully and fully do it to keep that relationship with God what it ought to be until we die. Man, that puts it right in the pivot point, doesn't it? What about somebody that's not a Christian? That's what you need to do. What about someone that is a Christian, that is a following Christian? How to do. Don't know what the local terms are for those things here, but those are the ones I hear the most often. Well, when Simon the sorcerer got out of line in Samaria, and Peter and John were up there, what did Peter tell him he needed to do in Acts chapter 8, verse 22? He told him, you need to repent of thy wickedness and pray that God forgive you. See, there's a different thing that an alien sinner needs to do to get his life reconciled with God, and that involves repentance. One who's already a Christian can put his life back into a reconciled and right relationship with God if he's willing to repent and pray that God would forgive him. But 1 John 1:9 adds another dimension to that as well, doesn't it? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we are to confess our sins. Now you see, the religious world wants to take and apply that to somebody that's not a Christian. But that's somebody who's already a Christian in that context. No unbaptized person was ever asked to confess they were a sinner. They know they're a sinner if they've heard God's word and they believe it. But we need to confess our sin. And if we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So therefore, repentance applies both to the one who is a Christian and to the one who is non-Christian in God's plan of salvation. It's a powerful, powerful thing to repent. It is life-changing. It is destiny-changing. And brethren, that's why it's so important for us as God's people to make sure people need to understand they repent before they become a Christian. I'm hearing more and more today. I was at a seminar just a few years ago where they were trying to tell us how to grow the church. And in that seminar, guess what happened? This little congregation, about 35, went to 600 plus. Everybody's bringing this guy in because, man, look what he's done. One of the first things he said was, is you don't deal with any of the controversies or issues. If you're studying with someone and you find out that they're in an unscriptural marriage, you don't mention that. You just go ahead and baptize and we'll deal with that later. I'm sorry. A person could never be a scriptural candidate for baptism if they didn't repent first. I don't know what you did when you dunked them in the water, but you didn't baptize them. That's a technical term that says, I have done everything that is required as a prerequisite to this and am now a candidate to be transformed, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son and to live in the newness of life. With no repentance, there is no newness of life, folks. Don't get soft on this because it sure is tempting to do it and we sure have a lot of brethren who've already done it. Don't do it. And so we would extend to you tonight, if you're here in this audience, the opportunity to become a Christian if you need to be, as well as the opportunity if you're an unfaithful child of God to come back and reconcile and make that life fully and faithfully what it ought to be. What's our designated invitation, ma'am?
272.
272. My friend, God's word teaches us in Hebrews 9:27. And as is it appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Do you know that God connects repentance and judgment together in Acts 17:30-31? Time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commanded all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed, what? A day in which he's going to judge the world. Do you understand that repentance is a requirement for all men everywhere and God is going to judge? It's appointed for everyone in this audience, young or old, to die. And there's only two states you can die in. Did you know the Bible said there's only two things you can die in? Jesus said in John 8:24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. That's one way you can die. Revelation 14:13, the same man, the same writer, the apostle John said, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Your choice. You refuse to repent, you're going to die in your sin. You're going to perish. You refuse to come back and live a faithful life serving God. Say, wait a minute, Stephen, there's some chance after death. Luke 16:26. Remember the rich man, Lazarus, Abraham, Hadean realm. Let him come over. Let him just dip his finger in just water. I don't want a drop of water. I just want a wet finger. I'm in torment. You remember what Abraham told him? There is between us a great gulf. What? Fixed. Go look that word up in a dictionary. They cannot pass from hence to you, and they cannot pass to us that would come hence. There is no changing once we die. So if we're going to repent, it must take place when? While we're alive. Now is the day of salvation. If you're here tonight and subject to that invitation, my dear friend, we're going to invite you to come up and take this short seat right here in front of me. Let us know what we can do, and we'll do everything within our power then that God's word authorizes to do if you'll come. While together we stand and we sing.